Be seated. Good to see you all today. Glad that you're here. Welcome. Well, just a couple announcements for you this morning. On the 23rd, which is actually next Sunday, that came really fast. Next Sunday, the 23rd, after 10:30 service, we're going to meet together for a potluck. And I understand that the best way to do a potluck is just to tell you to bring your favorite dish. Okay, whatever that is. It could even be a salad, Linda says. Whatever it is, no judgment. Your favorite dish is a salad. But we want to eat together. We have our service, eat together. And then what we want to do is we want to gather and talk about who we are as a church family. Now, some of you have been around here a long time. Some of you, this is kind of a new family for you, maybe even within the last year. And so we want to take an opportunity to talk about who we are as a church family. What things do we value? What things do we believe? And I think that's a really helpful thing because maybe you've had this experience. I know I've had this experience where I came and I was part of a church, maybe in some cases for quite a few months, and then I find out they think something or believe something, and I go, wow, that doesn't, I don't believe that or I don't agree with that. And you end up leaving the church after, you know, spending some time there. What we want to do is we want to be upfront with you guys about who we are as a church family and what God, we feel, God has called us to do. It's going to be an opportunity to share, I mean, our doctrinal statement and some of our priorities and our values in ministry. An opportunity for you to ask questions, too. And just, we could ask any question. We're just going to be open with you and share where we're at. So hopefully you can make that. Also coming up, some of you are familiar with Dave Ramsey. Maybe you heard him on the radio or a podcast. He has put together a Financial Peace University. I think it's a 12-week program. It's a great opportunity to learn about how to manage your finances well. And in the church, this is really important. A lot of times we care about what God thinks about most of our life, and sometimes we neglect the area of finances. So if that's something you're interested in, do let me know. I want to get that going. It's going to be taught by Ken and Jody Owsley. They're not here this week, but they'll be here, I believe, next week. Could introduce you to them if you like. So, all right. There we go. Got those out of the way. Well, have you ever heard somebody say, stay in your own lane? You ever heard that statement? And it didn't refer to driving. It maybe referred to you not sharing your opinion in a certain matter or staying out of their business. I know I've heard that before. Sometimes we don't use those kind of terms. We might use the term like boundaries, okay? And boundaries or staying in your own lane could be used to refer to things that we are not welcome in, subjects we're not welcome into discussing with somebody. Could refer to taking on responsibility for things that we're not really responsible for. Could be we just stuck our nose in somebody else's business and it wasn't welcome. But it's important to understand boundaries because we can get in trouble if we don't take responsibility for things we're supposed to take responsibility for. On the other side of it, we could get in trouble if we do take responsibility for things that we have no control over. And if you're like me, you've sometimes gotten the two confused where you've tried to take responsibility over things that you couldn't control. And what ends up happening is you load all these burdens onto your back and eventually you get crushed by them because you weren't supposed to be carrying them in the first place. And you can't really control the outcome. I've also gotten in trouble where there were things I was supposed to be responsible for and I shirked my duty. And I didn't take responsibility. And I got in trouble that way too. Well, as we near the end of James' letter, his commands start to come in more of a rapid-fire pace. You know, we're coming to the end, and we're going to cover a few things in a week's time, whereas we might have just covered one subject in a week in the past. So this week, we're going to look at verses 5:12 through 15. If you want to get there in your Bible, there's a chance it's going to be on the screen as well. James wrote this as he closes this letter. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by the heavens or the earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. If anyone among you suffers misfortune, pray. If anyone is cheerful, sing praise. If anyone is sick among you, let him call the elders of the church and pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will heal the illness and raise him up in the Lord. And if he has committed sin, it will be forgiven him. So you can see we're kind of all over the board this morning. We're going to tie it together. So what we want to say is this, allegiance talking about allegiance to God as opposed to allegiance to the world. Allegiance to God is revealed by integrity and transparency. A couple of things. First thing in your notes is this, is be careful about promises. James is warning here, be careful about promises. He says, but above all, my brothers, as he wraps up the letter, he escalates his address, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heavens or the earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Well, to swear or to take an oath is to affirm the truth of a statement that you're making, a claim that you're making, by invoking God. It frequently implies invitation of punishment if one is untruthful. So you might have read in the Old Testament, David said things like, may God deal so harshly with me if I don't do this. May God strike me dead if I don't do this. Right? That's an oath. More contemporary versions of it, somebody say, I swear to God I'll do it. Right? Almost sounds sacrilegious. Doesn't always have to be by a deity. Somebody said, well, I swear on my mother's grave. I swear by those mountains, apparently swearing by things that are not going to be moved, that are solid year to year. James says, don't do this. Don't do that, guys. It's unnecessary. Why? Because if we are people of our word, people of integrity, a simple yes or simple no will do. Jesus taught the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. My wife would beg to differ with that, but we're talking about, you know, naturally speaking. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is not the case. We fall under judgment that comes with being a dishonest person because we misrepresent our God. Jesus told the disciples, Matthew 12:36, he said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. They're going to pay attention to what we say. If we swear by God, we just open up the possibility of dragging his name through the mud when we can't fulfill our vows or keep our promises. One author, in commenting on these verses, says it's a basic principle that true Christian character requires few words. We know that when words are many, sin is not absent. Few words. Our integrity should be such that we don't have to call in the heavy artillery when we want somebody to believe us. That's a problem. If when I want to tell you I'm going to do something and I need you to believe me, I'm like, I promise, I swear, I on and on and on, people start to get suspicious. Why do you have to say so many things? Why can't you just tell me you'll do it and do it, right? Well, another author says, to feel that we must add an oath to what we're saying has the effect of debasing our words. The need for oaths makes it look as though our plain statement is not enough. Swearing should be necessary only in a society where the truth is not revered. That shouldn't be our church. We revere truth around here. Another author says, if words are a test of character, then oaths would indicate that there is yet work to be done. When Peter poured out those oaths in the courtyard, he was giving evidence that his character was still in need of transformation. Remember that situation with Peter? Denied his Lord three times, even swore? Peter, as we know, had some character issues that were getting worked on, and God had to restore him. Well, our character should reflect God's character, and God doesn't lie. We may note this about him. In Numbers 23:19, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Paul wrote in Titus, God, who never lies, doesn't do it. And the author of Hebrews makes this observation, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So the fact that God is a God who does not lie, that's part of his character, can provide comfort for us and refuge for us, his followers, so too our character and our integrity provides refuge here. It's scary to be in a place or a group of people where you don't know if you can believe what they're saying. Don't know if you could trust them. James says the church of Jesus Christ should not be that way. We should be able to trust each other. If I ask you to do something and you say yes, I trust that you're going to do it. If I ask you a question or I've asked you to do something and you say no, I trust that it's off the table. And that's just how it is. Well, our future rests in the unchangeable character of God's purpose for us, which he further guaranteed with an oath, as a covenant, so that we who have fled to him would be encouraged to hold on to a future hope of a resurrection and a relationship with him. That's really what's on the line in the Hebrews passage. He's saying your hope rests on being able to trust God, that he's not a God who would lie to you, that he is, in fact, a covenant-keeping God. A covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And that's where your hope rests. That just like Jesus was the firstborn among creation, the first resurrected, you too, like Christ, will be resurrected one day, and you will enjoy a face-to-face relationship with your Creator. That's the hope. And the reason we can have that hope is because God doesn't lie. He's a God of his word. You see, we swear by things greater than ourselves. God just swears by himself. While it's impossible for him to lie, and very possible for us to lie, the command remains. Your integrity ought to speak for itself so that a yes or no is all you need. Well, our integrity is something that more or less begins and ends with us. Because of this, we ought not swear or take oaths in an attempt to draw on the credibility of others for the purpose of establishing our own integrity. Your own integrity will stand or fall with your own behavior. So will your word. James now introduces some other circumstances in which we are to involve others. Broadly, it's a discussion on prayer, which will continue next week. But more specifically this week, I want to focus in on how we are to respond in certain situations. Because it's that too. Not just about prayer. Prayer is a component, maybe the umbrella here. But he's going to talk about some specific situations that we want to be attuned to and know how to respond to. The first is this: we are to bring our problems to God. You're following along in your notes. Bring your problems to God. In verse 13, James wrote, "If anyone among you suffers misfortune, pray." If you've fallen on hard times, James says to petition God for help. When things are hard, go to God. David is a great example of this. We just talked about this morning a little bit. John did. When David hit hard times, he went to God. God was his hope. God was his refuge. When he didn't understand what was going on, he poured it out to God. Jeremiah is a great example of this. You don't want Jeremiah's life. You don't want to be stuck at the end of the life of your society having to speak truth and saying to kings, "Hey, Babylon's coming in here. Don't fight it. Just give in. You're getting punished by God, so don't fight it. He is going to carry off to Babylon for 7 years. If you fight it, you're dead. You want life? Go. Head back east. Get exiled." That's the message he brought. He sounded like a traitor. Got treated like a traitor. He poured out his woes to God in Lamentations. It's a really long book that's like a big, long, crying prayer. He went to God. Well, it's okay to misunderstand what God is doing and to express anger and frustration, but we should be sure to express it directly to God himself and not others. And, you know, I've talked to some of you who've gone through difficult circumstances and you've struggled with anger towards God, not understanding why he's doing what he's doing in your life. The best thing that we can do in those circumstances is take it to God. God, I don't understand. God, I'm not happy with this. God, this hurts. I don't know what you're doing. And some of us, that's gonna be hard for us because we're gonna feel like, well, that's God. Who am I to say that to him? Guess what? He already knows. He knows what you're thinking and feeling. And it's right for you to speak to God about this. Because you know what? If we bottle it up and we stuff it, it's going to do really awful things in our hearts and to our relationship with God. Do you have the kind of relationship with God where you go to him with the challenges of life? Is your relationship deep enough, vibrant enough, where when things start to go bad, you go to God? And you tell him, God, I don't understand, but would you give me wisdom in this? He should be our go-to, James says. Why? I think there's a couple of reasons. The first we'll call perspective. When things get tough, we need alignment with him to get his perspective on it. Right? Now, if my first go-to is not God and things start to go rough, I get whiny and complainy, and I start to blame people and circumstances, and I'm just ornery. But if I go to God, I get his wisdom about what's going on, and I begin to understand, look, it's not all about me. It's not all about that person that's bugging me. It's not all about the set of circumstances that I can't control that's keeping me up at night. God's trying to teach me something. And if you want to learn from God, you need to be relationally connected with him. For some of us, maybe we go to a friend first. And depending on who you go to, they may or may not help your attitude or your perspective on the matter. You see, we all have friends that take our side no matter what. They're loyal, good friends. And that's great. We should have loyal, good friends. But we have to make sure that they don't encourage us, or that they do encourage us toward godliness, and not merely agree with us and allow us to wallow. You know what I mean? They're good friends. I have friends that I could go to and I could say, man, you won't believe what happened at church. And they go, oh man, that stinks. That person's such a jerk. And we could just sit there and wallow and gripe. But what I need is somebody to say, you know what? God called you there, or you here. We need to work through this. How do we need to think about this? We need to focus on unity and togetherness. And I don't see unity in your attitude. In fact, I see a bad attitude. You know, that's what we need our friends to say. And that's what God's going to do for us when we go to him. We know from Hebrews that Jesus himself lived and took on human nature. He went through a lot of the stuff, in fact, way more of the stuff than we probably will ever go through in our lifetime. So you have a God, you have a high priest who gets it. He understands. So you're not going to this disconnected God who lives off in heaven somewhere and doesn't struggle with the things you struggle with. You're talking to somebody that understands and that loves you. Well, with perspective, there's also another thing, discernment. See, sometimes we go through hard times and it is God testing us. He's growing us up. And if we don't have the right perspective, we won't see it that way. We won't discern this. Sometimes we go through hard times as a natural consequence of poor decisions or disobedience, right? Sometimes there's just natural consequences of stupid. I have faced those many times. And you do something dumb, and then the inevitable consequences come, and you're like, God, why? What are you doing to me? You're like, well, hey, you know, you said something you shouldn't. You did something you shouldn't. You made a poor decision, and this just comes with making mistakes. Well, in order to respond appropriately to the situation, we have to be able to make the distinction between natural consequence and a test or a trial. We need God's help for that. If we're being tested, we need to ask for wisdom and a teachable spirit in order to weather the storm in a way that honors God and helps us learn. And that's what James is talking about in the first chapter. He said, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials and tests of many kinds, knowing that it brings what? Endurance, character, eventually perfection, a fulfilling for who you are to be. If we're under discipline, we need wisdom and a teachable spirit, and we need to understand what things need to change in our lives so we don't do that again. If you're like me, you might have been recycled a few times because you didn't get it. You made the same decision again and again and again, and the third or fourth time you start getting deja vu. And you go, hey, I've been here before. I don't like being in this position. What did I do to get here? Well, we need God's work in our lives to help us recognize that. Well, James says in these situations, we are to pray. As mentioned earlier, this should be a reflex for us. God doesn't call us to pray because it helps him. He's not up there in heaven and go, oh, I hope my kids call. He commands us to pray because it helps us. The danger here potentially is that we fall into misfortune, we blame God, and then we distance ourselves from him. We say, okay, fine. God, I became a Christian. I serve you. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I'm nice to people. And this is how you treat me? No thanks. I don't need that in my life. I don't need those kind of relationships. Well, the danger here is that we remove ourselves from the very person we need to be walking with through the midst of the difficult times. And if we don't want to talk, we're not going to get what we need to make it through. We cut ourselves off from the source of wisdom, strength, and hope. You see, in order to navigate this life with the hope of joy and fulfillment now, and an everlasting reward then, we desperately need to be aligned with God. This is summed up in Jesus' command to abide in him. He says, abide in me. We need to press into that relationship, especially when the going gets tough. If you're like me, that's hard. I struggled for years to really stick with things when they got painful. Whether it was a job or a relationship, if it got hard, man, I was ready to go. Let's just be done. That's not what God wants from us. He wants us to abide in him, especially when things get tough. It's not all doom and gloom, though. James says, if anyone is cheerful or joyful, sing praise. So bring your praises to God. This is the next thing in your notes. If you are full of joy and cheer, sing a praise to God. When things are good, go to God. David is a great example of this, again. You remember when the ark got brought into Jerusalem? I don't think we understand what a big deal that was, because this piece of, I don't know, it's basically a piece of furniture, a fancy piece of furniture that contained the Ten Commandments, this huge piece of Israel's history, had never been brought home. It's getting brought home after hundreds of years. And Dave is excited, and apparently he danced around in his underwear. Kind of a weird situation. It was so embarrassing, in fact, that one of his wives had some very unkind words for him. It did not go well. And well, it can be hard to get our brain around that, because if somebody came in here and started dancing in their underwear, our security team would probably respond. This was true for David. He was joyful. He understood the weight of that occasion, and he danced before the Lord. Well, we can be guilty of going to God with circumstances that bug us or scare us, but when things are good, we forget about him. Don't forget about God. Not only should we acknowledge God's goodness, in our joy and our cheer, we should sing praises to him, he says. Do you sing God's praises in front of your friends and your family and your coworkers? You don't have to shake your heads. I don't think you do. I don't. For some of us, it would seem weird, right? Like, look, I don't like musicals, okay? Because I think they're hokey. I don't want to watch a movie and just have people singing the whole time. I don't want to turn my life into the Sound of Music. You know, that sounds awful. Burst into song at the dinner table? What would your family do? What would they think? Well, there's a couple of things I want to share with you this morning about singing and praising. First is the method, okay? So singing comes from a heart that is overwhelmed with gratitude and goodness. This heart attitude doesn't care what other people think, because God's goodness is the only thing on the horizon. And maybe part of the problem is that we haven't been overwhelmed with the goodness of God in a while, so much so that we don't really care what people around us think. We might get a little glimpse of God's goodness and we go, oh, that's neat, but there's standing right there. You know, something like that. Picture King David dancing around in his underpants. He didn't care. right? Or don't, maybe you don't need that image. See, I had a roommate in college, we called him the black hole. I went to, my college experience was at a Christian college where I think it was every Tuesday and Thursday we had chapel. And we would gather in the gym, all 800 of us, and we would sing. And my roommate, he loved to play guitar and sing, but the dude could not carry a tune. And we called him the black hole because every student within three rows of this guy could not sing on key. He took you down. And it was impossible. But you know what he had? He loved to sing. And he had a joyful heart. And so I remember the first couple of weeks we were in school, I was like, oh man, this is going to be a long year. I'm going to have to get to the other side of if I want to sing. But what over time is, as I got to know him, that is, I realized that his heart loved the Lord. And he was excited to be there in chapel. And he felt gratitude to get to go to that college. And he loved his roommates. And he wanted to sing with them. And over time, I didn't really notice how bad it was anymore. We just sang together. And he encouraged my heart because he was so joyful. And you could tell, you know, a new student might come into our vicinity and you'd kind of watch the look on their face. Because it was undeniable, right? But it didn't matter. And you know what? God didn't care. God saw his heart. And it didn't matter what he sounded like. What mattered is that he was joyful and he was pouring it out to God. And it was better to worship with him than the best singer I knew. What else? There's method. There's meaning. And this has to do with the content of our singing. The lyrics, what we say, are a recognition and acknowledgement of what God has done in our lives. It's a recognition of it. Has he saved you? Yes. Has he been good to you? Yes. Has he blessed you? Yes. Then don't suppress your joy. Don't suppress your gratitude. Did you want to sing when you first met your spouse? Did you guys have a song that was yours? Well, some of us have life verses. Some verse in the Bible that characterizes our life, or maybe a profound lesson that God taught us. Maybe you and God have a song. A spiritual song that expresses joy and gratitude for what he's done in your life, how he saved you, how his spirit has ministered to you. If you're experiencing joy in the Lord, this family needs you to express it. And maybe you're not a breakout in song kind of a person, but we need to know. Life is tough, and there can seem to be few sources of joy. We need to encourage each other. That's why we sing together. You ever invited somebody to church who had never been to church before, and they walk in here and y'all just start singing together and they think it's weird? You ever thought about, like, why do we do what we do? Why do we come in here and sing songs? Because we express our joy to the Lord together. God commands it. In the temple, there were paid professional musicians and singers that played music all the time. So whatever time you came to worship, there was music. By skilled musicians, trained and hired specifically for that. Music matters to God. He wired us to sing, even if he didn't gift you to do it. Maybe. That's part of who you are. Well, prayer and praise are vertically oriented. These are God kind of things. But James was clear that we're also to be horizontally oriented in relationship to the body as well. And so we recognize this. We are to bring our physical challenges to the body. Bring your physical challenges to the body. In verse 14, James wrote, "If anyone is sick among you, let him call the elders of the church and pray for him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will heal the illness and raise him up in the Lord. And if he has committed sin, it will be forgiven him." So James is talking about illness here, if you're sick. But it's not just like you got a cold. It's hopelessly sick. It's somebody who's wasting away. And the verse itself gives away the severity of the illness, namely one so bad that the elders have to be called to the sick person, right? They got to go to them because they're not getting up and coming to the church building or wherever the church meets. One author addresses the question, why does James not say at once, let him call for the physicians? You ever think about that? Hey, call the elders. Don't call the doctor. Well, what's going on? I've heard different people say, well, because modern medicine is not trustworthy. That may be true or not. That's not the point here. Physicians were available at this period, especially in the cities. If medicinal healing art is present at all in the message, the case described is probably one in which medicine has already done all it can. This is not James' treatise against getting treatment in a hospital. It's not him saying, don't get a blood transfusion. It's not him saying, you should just pray instead of getting medical help. That's not what's going on here. So maybe not anointing with oil for a tummy ache, right? This isn't for hypochondriacs. One author says, the Greek here is stronger than a mere option. It's not just saying, hey, you could possibly do this. That might be a good idea. Rather, it engages volition when placing a requirement on the individual. Guys, this is a requirement. If somebody in this church is sick and they can't get out, James says, you need to call for the elders. They need to come to you. They need to anoint you with oil, and they need to pray for your healing. Well, the elders are the spiritual leaders and shepherds of the local church. They are to anoint the one who is sick with oil and pray for them. What's the significance of oil? Well, one person recognizes since the Old Testament function of anointing with oil was to consecrate somebody or to set them aside for something, the anointing here was intended to consecrate or set apart the sick one for concentrated prayer offered by the community. Anointing, therefore, was to remind the sick person that he belongs to God. And the anointed ones in the Old Testament were so considered. And to remind the community, always the main focus of this passage, that the sick one is now set aside for concentrated prayer. The result, Lord willing, is that there will be a healing. And then the sick will be raised up in the Lord. We're not talking about raised up in terms of being saved, like eternal salvation. We're talking about, you know, being raised up off their sick bed. Reminiscent of Jesus' words to Jairus' daughter, if you remember that soldier that came to the Lord, and Jesus says to her, little girl, I say to you, arise. That's the sense of this here. Well, James also mentions the forgiveness of sin. What about that? James says, so we don't assume that they're sick because they sinned. That would get you in trouble because the disciples got in trouble. Remember when Jesus found the blind man on the road and the disciples says, well, what did this guy do? What did he do to get blind? And you said, nothing, he didn't do anything. He is this way so that I can demonstrate my power in him. So it's not necessarily a sin issue. We don't have to assume that. Otherwise, we're kind of like Job's friends. He's in the middle of this calamity. His family's dead. All of his belongings are gone. And they're sitting there going, what'd you do, dude? Right? That's not very caring. That's not what James is saying we should do. You know, you call the elders over your house and they come over and anoint you with oil and try to ask what you did wrong. And they cross-examine you when you're about to die. That's not what's going on here. But the verse does not exclude the possibility that sin could be present here. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 30, this is Paul wrote to the church. He said, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. He's talking about communion. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. So that we do understand that there are very real physical consequences to behavior that is not pleasing to God. And that's a possibility, James seems to say. And if that is the case, then they will be forgiven. Now we have to note, this is not a formula necessarily for getting people better. Sometimes it's the end of our life. Our days are numbered, we all know that. And while the prayer of the faithful availeth much, it does not bring healing. And we've got to be okay with that. But still, there's this step of obedience that James says ought to be part of what we do as a church when we find out that a brother or sister is dying. Well, do you notice as we step back from these verses, do you notice in all of this the freedom to just be? And what I mean by that is this. Some people don't want to go to church because it feels like a bunch of rules, and it's constricting, and they have to watch what they say and on that. But what I see here as I read it is the freedom to be who you are, to experience what you're experiencing, and be okay with it and bring it to God. If tough things happen, you could talk to God about it. He's not going to kick you out because you're bugged at him or you don't understand. If things are going well and you want to rejoice, by all means, praise him. We're not going to judge you for that. You don't have to walk on eggshells when it comes to God. You don't have to walk on eggshells when it comes to this church family. You are allowed to be who you are. That doesn't mean we want you to just stay who you are. I mean, we want to encourage you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I hope that's something we all desire. But you're not going to get decked because you say the wrong thing. That's not who we are. When something comes up, we don't stuff it. We go to the right party and we deal with it. See, when we hide our pain, when we hide our joy, we experience a vertical and horizontal relational breakdown. If we're not bringing our difficulties and our challenges to God, our misfortunes to God, if we're not praising when we're joyful, if we're not communicating with one another about how we're doing, we got a problem. Well, allegiance is revealed by integrity and transparency. When it comes to our integrity, the enemy wants us to fail so that we have to rely on the credibility of others in order to be trusted. That's an area where we should not be relying on others. Your integrity should stand on its own because you have been a person of good character. But when it comes to the challenges and the joys of life, the enemy wants you cut off and alone. It's not what we want here. If there's tough things in your life, go to God. And let us know, too. We want to pray with you. We want to come alongside you and support you. We want to love you. We don't want people to walk through things alone here, because that's when the enemy gets you off where he wants you and he can attack you and discourage you. We don't want that for anybody here. Well, worship team, would you come on up? We're going to close out our service today. We're going to receive your giving. We're going to have another chance to praise God. And if you're feeling joy in your heart, by all means, praise him. If you are suffering misfortune right now, go to him with it. And if there's anything you want to talk to us about, we want to hear about it. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. And so after the service, over here, if there is something that you need prayer for, come on over to those chairs. There's going to be somebody there to pray with you. So we want to bear our burdens together. We're also going to receive your giving. Ushers will come around. There's also bins in the back of those pillars. There's also a deacon fund if you'd like to contribute to that. That box is in the back. But let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us. And you are a God who's not at all afraid of what we're feeling about our circumstances. In fact, you welcome us to bring those cares and concerns to you when we suffer misfortune. Even when we're joyful, God, you want to hear about that too. So, God, I pray that you would help us to be, if we need to be more expressive, help our relationship with you. God, I pray that you would draw us to you and that you would be our go-to when it comes to needing to share what's going on in our hearts and minds. And God, I pray also that you would make us a body, a spiritual family that loves one another well, a family that is willing and able to bear each other's burdens, to carry each other. Help us to love each other well, to be sympathetic with one another, to be a listening ear and encouragers. And God, in doing that, we ask that you would help us to fulfill the great commandment, the second great commandment, to love one another as we love ourselves and as, in fact, Jesus loved us. So we pray these things in your name. Amen.